Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 4 and reading verses 29 to 32. Paul continues his call for believers to walk in love and in obedience by saying, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So far the reading of God's word. People of God, as we recall, Paul has been teaching us about the glorious unity that we have been brought into with God and with one another through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, who is at work in all believers. We do not establish this unity that is given. God brings us into this unity. It is by the work of the gospel. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are brought to such a place that that enmity that existed between us and God is removed and replaced with peace. But also the enmity that existed between people is also removed. That is, between believers and believers. That middle wall has been torn down, as Paul labors to impress upon the church at Ephesus with respect to the Jews and the Gentile believers, that middle wall has been destroyed so that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't establish that unity, but we are called to maintain that unity. That is something that we ought to be active in pursuing and maintaining. And one of the ways that we can fail in such an effort is to be loose in our speech. You know, we as humans, above all God's creation, are blessed in a very wonderful way. The creation pours forth speech, the scriptures tell us, for the glory of God. Every day, the creation comes alive, as it were, as the sun rises, and it speaks an international language that impresses upon people how wonderful God is, as displayed in His goodness that He gives to us, to all nations, day after day after day after day. But the sun doesn't put it in words. The creation doesn't put these things in words. It just acts the way that God made it to act, and that's so glorious in our eyes. But for human beings, we have this added privilege and honor, not only to be in God's image, but also to speak. We can express in words, in a far greater manner and detail than the creation can ever do, about the gloriousness of our God and Savior, of our Creator. And we can say so many things because God has revealed Himself to us, not only in the creation, but also in the scriptures. That we can echo these things. We can be projecting God's truth into this world. And we have that wonderful capacity to be able to think, to be able to reason logically and praise God and honor Him in all of these things. But James 3 warns us that this instrument of speech can be used in a negative way. That we can begin to speak in ways that do the opposite of what we ought to be doing. Rather than praising God, rather than glorifying God, we can bring dishonor upon God by the words that we speak. Because since we are created in the image of God, then when we speak and act in a sinful way, it brings dishonor upon God, and especially, of course, as Christians. We that are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we that claim to be His children, we that claim to love Him and to embrace Him as Lord of our life, when we speak in such ways, then we bring dishonor upon God who has blessed us so abundantly. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. For by your works you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What sufferings and divisions are inflicted upon the church of Christ because of loose speech. How would you characterize yourself? Because you're the only one that knows you better than everyone else. I mean, how would we characterize ourselves, judged upon our speech? Does it tend to promote and protect our Christian unity, or does it divide? Paul is jealous in regard to the unity of believers. And considering the way we used to live, he beseeches us to take heed to his words. In the verses before us, Paul again uses this three-part approach, namely, first, to present us with a negative, what not to do, then to present us with a positive, what to do, and then finally, to give us an explanation as to why we should adopt such a change in our lives. Do we want to experience greater unity among us? Then let us give close attention to these verses which help the Jews and the Gentiles. So this life that we are to pursue, this life of peace, first of all, is through gracious speech. Through gracious speech. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No corrupt communication should be part and parcel of our life. When dealing with people that were corrupt by nature, and thus tainted by sin in all of their ways, it is clear that we have to begin with a negative. We have to stop digging the hole before we can start filling it up. The law is like that. Instead of saying, love your wife as you love yourself, which is true, it starts with, don't commit adultery. Because between the two, being faithful and loving your wife and committing adultery, we're far closer to that end than this end. And so he has to start here. Stop looking over there. Turn around. Stop committing adultery. Get those thoughts out of your mind. You can't love your wife while you have all these thoughts of lust in your heart. And the other commandments are like that. Before it can tell us to love your neighbor as yourself, it has to first tell us, stop killing him or her. Stop lying about them. Stop stealing from them. Stop coveting what they have. Because we can't love if we have all of these thoughts in our hearts and in our minds. So we have to start there. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Control that tongue of yours. Control that mind. Believers need to have a constant guard over their mouth. If you think that this is blowing things out of proportion, then remember what James 3, verses 5 to 10 have to tell us. This little member, not that it acts alone, of course, it acts in concert with other things, but nevertheless, it's given voice by this tongue. That it is more dangerous than the wildest of animals. I mean, we can tame huge animals, dangerous animals, people walking around with them. You think, are they crazy? Swimming with these killer sharks, are people crazy? But they have the ability to train them. You know what James says? But you can't. This tongue is much more difficult to control than those things. So when a person can speak and control himself or herself, we ought to be amazed, as we are when we see animals being controlled and all kinds of things done with them. But we don't. But it is a tremendous thing. And that's what he said. Not only is it unruly, but it can inflict great damage. I mean, there's fires all over the place these days. And you know how ravaging they are, what damage they cause. Well, the tongue can cause much greater damage than the greatest of fires that we've ever experienced. People are afraid of guns, and rightly so, there are things that we have to be concerned about. But I tell you, every single person is armed with a much greater weapon than any gun. It's their tongue. And so we have to recognize it. Even the people that are for guns realize that you have to be careful. Realize that you have to keep them in a safe place so the kids don't get at them. We understand that. But it's the same with the tongue then. What control do you put on your tongue? What safeguards do you put on your tongue? That's what James is saying. And remember, he's writing to Christians, not the world. Not writing to the world. There's no chance that the world is going to control anything. They can't. No, he's talking to you. And he's talking to me. We must not be instruments in the devil's hands, but rather we are to be instruments in God's hands. We then are to put such speech to death. We're to harness our tongue. We're to censor all that we say. It's a 24-hour-a-day job. Now, our speech must be good and edifying, says Paul. We are to be promoting God's glory and the benefit of others. When we let our emotions or the situation take over, then our speech becomes wild and dangerous. When we are angry and upset, that even more so, we need to be careful about what we say. I mean, we reflect that, don't we? I was angry when I said that. Yeah, you were. But that's the point. When you're angry, you're not thinking about what you're saying. But the person that you're saying it to thinks that what you're saying is really what you believe. It's really the way that you think. It's just that you weren't in control now, and so you let it slip. They take those words even more seriously. So that excuse of, oh, I was angry, doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it. Makes you more guilty in their eyes. So we have to be careful in the way that we conduct ourselves. Whether you have to count to 10 or cool down some other way or walk away, let us do so rather than let that unruly tongue have its way. Good speech must be controlled speech. Good speech must be controlled speech. You have to be in control of this instrument. And whether you're talking to your children or whether you're talking to adults, you have to be in control. Your mind has to be in fully control of what you're saying. Otherwise, you're going to be inflicting damage. But also, good speech must not be self-centered and self-exalting. You know, sometimes when you speak, you need to listen to yourself saying the things that you're saying and ask yourself, why am I saying that? Why am I leaving this out and not saying this part of this truth? Why am I raising this issue? Why am I speaking about this person in this context? Everything has a motive. Everything has a motive. And we have to be mindful of that motive. Am I raising this person, what they did, simply to look better than they are? Is that my reason? Am I raising this issue because I want to damage their reputation again so that I look better? Or have some anger towards them and I want to do them harm? Is that why? No. You will be amazed if you really begin to think about the things that we say and why we say them. If we're going to be promoters of peace, we have to be mindful of those dangers ourselves and catch ourselves and not say those things, because that's going to promote disunity. No, we need to speak in ways that promote the good of all. Good speech is edifying to all, to us and to everyone around us. Good speech is motivated by love. Its goal is to promote love. Its goal is to promote the well-being of this person that I'm speaking to, even though they may be my enemies. That's what you and I are supposed to be as Christians. So Paul teaches us that we must not say things that are motivated by selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. I mean, so often our speech is to show that we're better than other people. I mean, that's our aim. And Paul is saying that's nonsense. That's nonsense. Our view may be the truth, that's true. But the way that we communicate it to the other person, we don't engage in a battle. We don't think this is a win-lose situation. We want to help them. That's the way that we want to present those truths. Not in a way that in the end we say, look, see, I'm better than you. I won, you lost. That's not the way that we speak to people. That's a battle that we're engaging in. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to win a battle. No, he came to save that which was lost. He came to redeem that which was dead in trespasses and sins. Good speech has a purpose, namely to help and improve others. Good speech must be fitting and appropriate and timely for the occasion. You know, we sometimes we hide behind the truth. We say, well, what I'm saying is true. Okay. Does that absolve you of all of everything? No. I mean, I can say to my wife, look, the cooking sucked tonight. It's true. It may be true. Never in our house, but it may be true. But it's not fitting for me to say it when we have visitors sitting right there in the living room. It's not the right time. So even though you may be speaking the truth, you're not motivated by love towards that person. You're bringing them down. You're humiliating them for no reason. So don't say it. Pick an appropriate time to say it. And even then, be careful. Be careful what you say. That may be the last meal you get. But even then, you need to say it in a loving manner, with a definite purpose to help, to encourage. Good speech imparts grace. We are to end corrupt speech and speak that which is good and edifying, because we want to impart grace to others. Our speech must be the gospel. In other words, good news. The Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully teaches us this by his example of not breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smoking flax. In other words, Christ is not interested in stamping people. He's interested in, even if there's only a little thing, but he's interested in fanning that and increasing that fervency for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you speak to someone, sometimes maybe you need to think, is there anything in this person that I can encourage for it to grow and multiply in relative to the gospel, rather than picking something and blasting them for having a wrong view and demolishing that. And they walk away, I don't know, but discouraged. We may not get them from one point to where we think they should be, but at least help them move another step. Sometimes people think you have to get people converted. You've only got a few minutes, maybe an hour, I don't know. But they think they have to get everything in all at once, everything, they've got to get it. Not going to happen. God may well be using you to just move that person another inch. Do that, rather than turn them off. Sadly, as I say, we trample many people by our words and quench the interest in the gospel by the way that we speak to them, such that they feel condemned. We recall the apostles were ready to call down fire from heaven, you remember, on the villages that wouldn't let the Lord Jesus Christ pass. Shall we call down fire from heaven? Oh, really? And how is that going to help them come to the gospel? How is that going to encourage them to have interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would it? Here the Lord Jesus Christ is walking away with his disciples and these two villages that are burned to the ground. Did that impart grace? The Lord Jesus Christ has to reprimand his disciples. They don't know. They didn't understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the second place, it is to be through the obedience to the Holy Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I don't know whether it has dawned on you that the way that we live our lives has an effect upon God. Just as parents are saddened and grieved because their children walk in a certain way. So God grieves when we walk in a certain way, when we say certain things, when we act in certain ways. It grieves the Holy Spirit. What motivation do we have to live holy lives? Is it so that we may look better to other people? Is it that we may be more confident about our salvation? Is it that we think that we can ask God for certain things because we've been so holy? All of those things are completely wrong. The highest motive for you to live a holy life is you cannot stand to grieve the Holy Spirit. We want God to be pleased with us in light of all that He's done for us. That's the highest and only motivation that you and I need to pursue holiness with all of our strength and heart and mind, is because we want God to be pleased with us and not grieved. How much heartache are you giving to God every day by the way that you live, by the way that you speak, by the way that you act, by the way that you conduct your life? Live in such a way that God will say, as He said to His Son, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." That's the only thing that should bring joy and satisfaction to us. Just hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the highest reward that you and I ought to be seeking for. Not rewards from God, not better finances, a better job and stuff like that. No. Those are all trinkets in comparison to this. So think about that in this week as you live your life. God is watching. The Holy Spirit is right there with you. He can know everything that you're thinking, and obviously everything that you're saying, and everything that you're doing, and the motives behind all the things. He knows all of those things. Please, God, don't be a hypocrite. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as belonging to God. We're His children, created in His image. Thus, when we act in sinful ways, we dishonor Him and bring down His name. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather walk in step with the Spirit. That's what we ought to be doing. He is leading us. We're followers. The Holy Spirit is leading us into life, leading us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring about the fruit of the Spirit in our life day by day. Are we simply working at not doing certain things? Is that where we're at? Well, good if we are, but we need to move along. We need to be doing other things too. We need to pursue holiness. We need to walk in step with the Spirit as He calls. And you say, "Well, I don't hear the Spirit." Maybe it's a mysterious notion. But the Spirit is there in us. He pricks our conscience. He uses the words of the gospel, of the Bible, of the law. He tells us, "No, you shouldn't be doing this," and we have that prick of conscience. But what is it? We blast our way through it. We excuse ourselves. We say, "Well, I can't be that stringent. I mean, other Christians that are like this, they do this, they act in these ways, they do these things, so it must be okay." And we stifle the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit's word and leading in our life. Be sensitive to what He's saying. Be sensitive to what God's word is saying. When you make decisions, ask yourself, "Did I inquire as to what God desires? Am I even concerned about what God says? Let me ask, what does God say about these things? God's word addresses everything. And so you need to take that into account. It doesn't matter what age we are. We need to do so so that we walk in step with Him. And where is He leading us? He's leading us to glory. He has begun a good work in us. He's perfecting us. He's preparing us for the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to stand adorned before the Lord Jesus Christ? Beautifully adorned? Without spot and without blemish, blameless before Him? Then you better walk in the Spirit and not chart your own path and pursue your own goals in this world, thinking that when I'm done all of these things and then I die, then I'll just go to heaven and I'll have everything. But here I've enjoyed myself. It doesn't work that way, people. It doesn't work that way. When we don't know anything about walking with the Spirit here, we'll experience nothing of living with God in eternity. No, it's here that we have the evidence of the Spirit in our hearts as He leads and guides us. He's sealed us unto to redemption. And we can't bear the thought of not having the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. That's why David, when he writes Psalm 51, is so fearful of that. He prays that God would not take His Spirit from him. Sad to say, in the experience of Christians, many Christians live fine lives, they think, and they have no idea of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't affect them. Now, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be with Him, and we want to walk with Him, and we want to serve Him. And finally, through a forgiving spirit, we're to put away all divisiveness. Let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So verse 30 lists some acts and characteristics of our hearts that we must avoid and reject, as well as root out, for they feed and sow divisions among believers and undermine and disrupt this peace and unity that Christ has established among us. Bitterness has to do with having a sour spirit, an unloving spirit, a critical attitude. Now, people like that. Constantly, that's all that you hear from them. It's always negative, always concentration on things that they disagree with. That's what they major in. And people tend not to want to talk to those people. I wonder why. Because they're always picking a fight, as it were. They're never happy. They're never at rest. It's almost like somebody looking for a fight. And people want to avoid those people. And so Paul is saying, we ought not to be like that as Christians. We need to be those that project love, compassion, a desire to help those that have needs rather than exploit the needs that other people have. Bitterness of spirit is when we nurse grievances, always dwelling upon them with thoughts of revenge. As I say, such people ignore the good things, or perhaps we might say where we agree, and they make a beeline to the area that we disagree. Rather than establishing a good basis and common ground and love for one another first, no, we have to go there first. And so that really makes barriers go up, and we never make any progress towards enjoying the unity that we have in Christ. As the saying goes, all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. Then we have wrath and anger. Anger is a settled state of the heart, whereas wrath is the flaring up of that anger as it gives expression in words and actions. We need to watch that we don't fall into that state so that we always, as I say, seem angry, and every now and then we explode like a volcano. And then he mentions clamor. Clamor is what transpires as we give way to anger and wrath. It is seen in shouting and violence as two parties finally stop talking and move to the judgment stage. Evil speaking and malice is what anger in our heart feeds. We are negative towards others. Perhaps, as I said, even though we might have truth on our side, we end up looking for ways to vindicate ourselves and slandering others such that we begin to speak evil of them and their views, thus putting our bias into the form of malice. All these states and actions must be put away constantly. I mean, you push them down, then they pop up somewhere else. So you have to keep at it. Don't let the devil convince you that you are serving the Lord, for the method already shows the source. Be kind, it said. Be kind. The Holy Spirit must replace the evil spirits that occupied our hearts and filled us with such hate and pride before. So these bad attitudes must not only be put away, but they must be replaced with new and godly attitudes. We are then to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Tender-hearted. Kindness, of course, is spoken in 1 Corinthians 13. I really don't have to say too much about that. You know how vital that is. If we don't have love, we're absolutely useless. Doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, doesn't matter all the things that you do for other people, you don't have love, you're absolutely nothing and useless to God in terms of promoting His wonderful gospel. No, we have to be kind. And so you have to ask yourself that. Am I kind? I mean, do people see me as kind? Do people come to me when they need help because they know that they will receive comfort and support and help? Not condoning bad things, you understand. That's not what I'm talking about. But they're there to help. They're there to lift us up. They're there to protect us. They're to protect our image and help us and promote us. Is that the kind of person you are? Or a harsh critic? Or someone that they don't want you to know about the things that they are struggling with because they're afraid that you're going to exploit them? No, we need to be tender-hearted. You know, unbelievers are past feeling. That's what Paul says, teaches us earlier. But we are to be filled with compassion and a desire to see restoration, so that even as the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, that's tender-hearted. That's tender-hearted. It's not, oh, you've had your chances and they're all gone. Now you're going to be destroyed. You deserve it. No, it's not that. It's weeping. Weeping. That's what we need to be to those around us. As I said, even our enemies. Sometimes our friends, sometimes even our children, can get into awful situations and we hate the things that they're doing. But you can't drive out that love, can you? I hope not, as parents. I mean, you're suffering as they are suffering. And your heart is tender towards them. And we criticize sometimes those people, parents, because the kids come back and you open up the doors and everything's all rosy and everything. You need to be a little more strict. And we understand that too. But tender-hearted? Tender-hearted. Just as you would deal with children, the ones that you love, that's the way that we need to deal with those that come before us. We're to be forgiving. We're to guard people. We're to raise them up. We're to build them up. Protect them so they feel safe. And finally, we're to imitate God's forgiveness in Christ. That will come up again in the next chapter, but at least here, at least to mention it, that we have a reason why we must act in these ways. It is because God has loved us. That's the standard. And always when you're stuck about how to respond to somebody in a certain situation, just ask yourself, how did God respond to me? How did he respond to me? How did he treat me? Did he speak to me harshly? Or did he, like Hosea, go out to his unfaithful wife and speak tenderly to her? That's what it says. He spoke tenderly to her to bring her back. People of God, in the light of all that God has done to us, and we need to remember that. Remember his kindness. Forget not all his benefits, because they will help you to treat others in the way that God intends for you to treat them. Jesus taught that we're to love our enemies, to do good, even lend without hoping to receive anything in return. We've been forgiven so much, so much. If we remember the gospel and all that God has done, it will encourage and strengthen and arm us to walk the way that he walked and to bring honor and glory to him so that he will be pleased with us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in a sense overwhelmed by the way that you have called us to live is such a high calling from what we're used to. But yet, our Father, you have granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, through your Word. And though the task and the transformation may seem so overwhelming, such a mountain to be scaled, yet by your power, you are able to bring into us that wonderful transformation from darkness to light, from hate to love, from enmity to peace. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that you would work that in our midst, in our hearts, and in our church, so that we might be indeed light and salt to all those around us. Amen.